Welcome to the APA Podcast, where we help one another follow Jesus at home, in our city, and around the world.
Open your Bible, if you got one, or your device to Genesis 1, page 1, just page 1 in your Bible. I guess if it's a device, it's not page 1. Genesis chapter 1, we're starting in the beginning. Starting in verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make human beings in our image, to be like us. They will reign over the fish in the sea, the birds in the air, the livestock, and all the wild animals on the earth, and the small animals that scurry along the ground." So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and govern it. Reign over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, and all the animals that scurry along the ground." And verse 31 says, "Then God looked over all he had made, and he saw that it was very good." Welcome back to another awkward conversation. I'm glad so many of you came back after last week. My inbox was curiously empty on Monday morning, so thanks for that. But if you're just joining us, we are doing some awkward conversations. We're trying to talk about some topics that can make the family dinner table a little bit weird. But hopefully, in these discussions, model a better approach, a gospel-centered approach, a Christ-like approach that emphasizes relationship. And each topic, we are framing based on a statement. Maybe a statement you've heard, a statement someone used to start an awkward conversation with you, maybe a statement you've said at some point in your life. And today's statement has started many awkward conversations. It's this: don't tell me what to do with my body. Don't tell me what to do with my body. Behind this statement and many other related comments is a slew of awkward, controversial topics. You're familiar with the controversies around abortion. Does a woman have a right to choose to terminate her pregnancy, or does the unborn child have a right to live? Other topics like euthanasia, or as we call it in Canada, medical assistance in death, or MAID. Do doctors have a right to terminate someone's life who isn't capable of making decisions themselves? Do people have a right to ask a doctor to terminate their life for them? This issue just isn't just a theory. It's not just a debate. It's going on. I know doctors who are Christians who deal with this all the time in their practice. I spoke to a physician in our church this week who has to deal with this question from her own patients. And she put it in stark contrast for me, saying that before 2016, she would have been arrested for offering assisted death. Since 2016, she could lose her license for not offering assisted death. Then, of course, there's tons of awkward conversations about gender identity, gender transition, gender-affirming care. Is it okay for someone to choose to live out the gender that is not aligned with their biological sex? Should we be okay with people performing radical surgeries on their bodies to be the sex that they prefer? This topic is more the focus for next week with the pews, but it'll hit our topic today as well. These are all massive issues, huge. And can I admit something to you? I am not an expert in any of them. Thank you for the woo, wherever that came from. And I don't think you should expect me to be. I think that's a lot of pressure on a preacher to be an expert in all these issues. But these topics, more than most, make people feel alienated by the church. That's why I don't really love spending a lot of time standing here talking about these topics. Because the goal of being in this position is not to make people feel alienated by the church or by Jesus. It's not to make people feel unwelcome or unloved. That's the last thing we want to do as the church. These topics represent really challenging, real-life situations that are deeply painful for individuals that God loves. They're deeply personal issues. They're not just theoretical. They're real life issues that people are struggling with. And just making a speech about them is so impersonal. Nuance is needed. Understanding is needed. Loving someone means meeting them eye to eye and heart to heart. Pronouncements from a stage can feel really unloving. And so I do invite further dialogue with anybody who wants to talk more deeply. It's a joke that I say I'm going to delete my emails. I really do want to talk to you, unless you're really nasty. I will delete that email. But this leads me to another caveat before we begin. One, I said I'm not an expert. Two, my approach is intentionally pastoral. I want to stay in my lane. I'm not a doctor, I'm not a psychologist, I'm not a lawmaker, I'm not a politician, I'm a pastor, and this is a church. And all those other vocations have different roles to play in these conversations, and I want to stick with my role, to care for, to shepherd, to pray with, to encourage, and to guide my congregation. I think too many pastors and too many Christians pretend to be experts on these issues just because they've listened to a little Ben Shapiro or Charlie Kirk. If you know those names, you know what I'm talking about. But I think we can be a little bit more humble and try to be a bit more relational. And I want to remind you that popular podcasters and political pundits intentionally shape their discourse to be edgy in order to build an audience, not because they love you. So their approach is rarely worthy of imitation if we want to be more like Jesus. So my approach today isn't to give a thorough examination on all the arguments on each of these controversies, but I'm going to take us back to the level of worldview. We've talked about worldview in this series. We looked at the worldview of faith. That worldview is how you view the world, but really it's how you answer some questions that can't really be discerned or decided in a laboratory. So the worldview that there's a God in the universe who loves us and created us with a purpose, you can't test that in a laboratory, but if you believe that, it actually leads to a whole bunch of different ways of viewing life and different actions you might take in this life. That's a worldview question. Last week we looked at the worldview of politics, you know, believing that God is sovereign over the nations, he sets up and tears down kings, rulers are put in place in order to enact God's justice, and to the degree that they fail to live up to his standards of justice, they will be judged. And Lord of lords and King of kings and President of presidents and Prime Minister of prime ministers is Jesus Christ. That's a worldview comment. And so I want to step back into the level of worldview as it comes to issues of the body, that I think if we get the biblical worldview on these issues, it will help answer the questions that people are asking and maybe help us to have healthier dialogue with people who disagree with us. So here's a general outline for today. I'm going to give a theology of the body. If you're going to say a statement like, you can't tell me what to do with my body, well, let's see what the scriptures say about our bodies, and maybe that can help us make decisions about our bodies and other people's bodies. As a part of the theology of the body, we're actually going to look at a controversy that existed in the first century. The New Testament authors were actually having a conversation in their letters about this controversy, and you'll see how this controversy exists today, just in different forms. But the scripture can really help us to understand some parameters there. I'll briefly touch on what I see some dangers in the political landscape on these questions, and maybe along the way we can provide some humble thoughts on how the church can be an alternative community that expresses the love, the grace, and truth of Jesus well. So let's start by talking about the body. One of the most unique beliefs of the Christian worldview is this: you were made in the image of God. You were made in the image of God. If you're a student of the scriptures or you've spent some time in church, that statement might not be new to you. It might not be surprising or radical, but it is actually an incredibly radical teaching in contrast to the beliefs of every ancient people group. Even most modern understandings of human nature do not get or have this concept undergirding their worldview. So I started by reading from Genesis 1, verse 27 says this: God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. This is a worldview-shaping scripture. When you read the book of Genesis, one of the things that may not be immediately apparent as a 21st century person is that Genesis is in conversation with other competing worldviews at the time. So as Genesis presents the creation narrative, it's actually speaking directly against other creation narratives from different worldviews, different religions, different people groups. So many other creation stories presented the creation of humans as an afterthought, or as an accident, or maybe even an unnecessary evil done by the gods. The gods didn't really want us around, but it just happened, and they tolerate us at best. Yet in Genesis 1, we're intentionally told that God made us on purpose. He formed the world with the intention of creating an environment specifically for his image bearers to live, so that we could flourish and grow and learn and be a part of his creation. He didn't just make us as a creature, but he endowed with us a special value and worth by making us a creature in his own image, unlike the rest of the animals. A creature to be like him, to reflect his own nature and glory into the world. Genesis, the passage I read, talked about us being rulers. Part of being the image bearer of God is that God has given us stewardship and responsibility to be vice regents of his rule on earth. That the rest of creation is supposed to be reminded of the glory and rulership and sovereignty of God when it looks at human beings. We have not always done well at that, but that is our calling as image bearers. Other ancient cultures did use the language of human beings being made in the image of God. This is where Genesis is interacting with them, but they didn't see it being applied to all human beings. The king, perhaps, or the emperor was considered the image of God, but nobody else. Other people were basically disposable, the image bearer had all authority, and the non-image bearers were subjects or slaves to that authoritarian leader. But not so with Genesis. What are we told? All human beings are made in the image of God, and notably, women. Genesis intentionally highlights the equality of women as co-bearers of God's image in contrast to the beliefs of other cultures at the time. Consider the implication. If I'm made in God's image, I must be valuable. I must be important. I must have a certain amount of intrinsic worth just by nature of being a human being. So I should be treated as valuable. I should be treated as worth something. I should be treated as though I'm important. If only the king was made in God's image, then the king's the one who gets the respect and honor, and we'd never devalue or harm the king. He's placed as our ruler, and we submit to him wholly. But if everyone is made in the image of God, then everyone should be treated as valuable and worthy and important. Talk to the average person on the street, and they might actually affirm this belief while not affirming a Christian worldview. But where did they get that idea? Let's say they come from a naturalistic, materialistic perspective. There's no God. There's nothing giving purpose and meaning behind the universe. And yet they say that every human being has value, dignity, and worth. Where are they getting that idea? They're actually borrowing that from the Bible without giving it credit. But it doesn't actually line up with the worldview that there's no God giving purpose to and value to each image bearer he has made. The Judeo-Christian doctrine of humans being made in the image of God is the foundation, this is not an overstatement, is the foundation for modern human rights. It's the worldview that creates the foundation from which we actually believe in phrases like our friends to the South, who in their Declaration of Independence say, all men are created equal. That phrase would have sounded crazy to the rest of human history. Nancy Piercy, in her book Love Thy Body, says, humans do not need to earn the right to be treated as creatures of great value. Our dignity is intrinsic, rooted in the fact that God made us, knows us, and loves us. Consider the statement from Yuval Harari, who is the author of the bestseller Sapiens, A Brief History of Humankind. He argues that humans are merely biological organisms driven by instinct to seek pleasure. That's what you are. That's your nature. A biological organism driven by instinct to seek pleasure. Certainly not bearers of God's image. He concludes that the concept of equal rights is not obvious in our nature or even desirable from the perspective of evolutionary biology, and declares that our modern idea of equal rights is nothing but a, quote, Christian myth. Interesting that he would say that this is from Christianity. But it's a myth, according to him. Tom Holland, also not a Christian, but writes about Christian history, argues the idea that human rights have inherent humans have inherent dignity and value, and that we should all be treated equal is a, quote, uniquely biblical idea. So the implication is this. The Bible teaches a radical worldview that all humans should be equally loved, respected, honored, and protected. So let's, if we're going to quote an atheist and a non-Christian historian, let's quote the Pope, okay? Let's quote the Pope here. Even the weakest and most vulnerable, the sick, the old, the unborn, and the poor are masterpieces of God's creation, made in his own image, destined to live forever, and deserving of the utmost reverence and respect. So big worldview principle number one, you're made in the image of God, which gives you dignity, value, worth inherently as a human being, something you don't need to earn. And everyone else has the same dignity, value, and worth inherent to their nature. Principle number two, your body is good. Isn't that the compliment everybody wants? You have a good body. I'm here to tell you, APA, you have a good body. Would you turn to the person beside you and say, you have a good body? Let's have an awkward conversation. Okay, you're very excited about each other's good bodies. I read Genesis 1. After every sequence, every day of God's creation, what did he say? It is good. His creation, that which he was making, matter, was good. And then at the very end, when he created humankind and surveyed all of his creation together, verse 31, God looked over all he had made and he saw that it was very good. So God looked at his creation, his physical world, and he called it good. Humans and their bodies are good. Again, in contrast to other creation stories, creation was often just a byproduct of a battle of the gods. Maybe a god was slain and the body of the god became creation and humans emanated out of that dead god's body and humans became a nuisance to the god, an annoyance, at best a necessary slave force so the gods wouldn't have to do things they didn't want to do. Yet in the Bible, we are declared to be creatures that are very good. There's a message that permeates our world in many ways today. We are taught to hate our bodies. We're taught to think little of our bodies, to wish our bodies looked or felt different. And that can be because we think we're not beautiful enough, or tall enough, or slim enough, or maybe you're too wrinkly, or too chubby, or not athletic enough. Maybe I have the wrong body. Maybe I'd be better with a different body. This body is no good. There are many messages out there that try to convince us that our body is bad, but God wants you to know that your body is good. Male, female, tall, short, slim, able, or disabled, your body is good. Rebecca McLaughlin has an interesting testimony of leaving a life identifying as a lesbian in lesbian relationships, becoming a Christian, becoming an author and apologist. And she wrote a couple of great books, one of them being Questioning Christianity. Read that one, and Secular Creed, I've just skimmed. But she shares her story in there. But she says this, when Christianity was born in the first century, one of its distinctives at the beginning was the belief in the goodness of the body. It's one of the things that differentiated Christian belief from the Romans and the Greeks around them. So one of the theological controversies that existed in the first century was this belief system called Gnosticism. Gnosticism. And simply put, Gnosticism is the belief that physical matter is bad. It's evil, maybe even lesser. What's good and what we desire is that which is spiritual. Spiritual is pure and great. Physical is evil and base and bad. In the story of Gnosticism, matter was created by an incompetent and malevolent God, but the higher God, the true God, is pure spirit, and only spiritual things are good. The true God would never do something so silly as create matter. But we, humans, were trapped in this physical world, in a physical form, But our goal is to escape into the spiritual world. And some false views of heavenly experience are based on that, that one day, I just can't wait to leave my body and go be in heaven in a spiritual reality. But it forgets the fact that we're to be resurrected physically and live in a physical reality in heaven forever. We'll get to that in a sec. But in Gnosticism, within our nasty bodies, there is a spark of light. And that light is trapped there. And it longs to escape and go off into the world of pure spirit where it will be free and it will be happy. And the way to be free from nasty material is to gain secret knowledge, or gnosis, where Gnosticism comes from. And that secret knowledge is about the true God, who would never create anything physical and certainly would never become physical. And so you need to learn about the real you that's inside, the true you that's trapped deep inside the fake and false external you. What you really need to do is release that spark from the nastiness that is your body. Does this sound like a first century idea or a 21st century idea? So much of the messaging we get today is the encouragement to find out who you truly are deep down inside and do whatever you need to do to release your true self. And your body, in today's messaging, likely has nothing true to say about your identity. What matters is what's deep down. Find it and release it to become your true self. Then maybe you need to fix or augment your body to come closer to who you truly are. This, of course, is counter to the biblical teaching that the God who made you loves you just the way you are and declares you good. He does want to rescue you, but not out of materiality, but out of the corruption of materiality. He wants to remake and renew that which he made good. Sin corrupts and destroys God's good creation, but he will restore us and resurrect us and resurrect his entire creation. You've heard of the philosopher Plato? Plato is where we get a lot of, like I talked about earlier, how we get this false view of heaven that's very Gnostic. He's one of the reasons. His philosophy has influenced Christianity a lot. But he was a proponent of teaching that was Gnostic in nature. He taught that the highest reward for a man's soul was to be promoted into disembodied bliss. And while souls that lacked virtue might be reincarnated as women, potentially from there moving down the chain of animals to lesser and lesser beings. The soul was better off without a body, but if you're going to be stuck with a body, you might as well be a man. Is that what we want? The story of Scripture blows the doors off of Gnostic beliefs. God created the material world and called it good. The ultimate spirit being of the universe, God, became human. He took on flesh. He was embodied. Jesus didn't just temporarily take on flesh, but when he rose from the dead, he rose physically. When he ascended to heaven, he ascended physically. When he returns, he will return physically. His divine nature remains forever enmeshed with a physical body. Our salvation is not a rescue from the flesh, but a rescue of the flesh. We will be resurrected with physical bodies in a physical heaven and earth for eternity. Your body is good. God made the world good. Matter is good. Yes, it may be marred and scarred by the brokenness that was brought on by sin, but God is going to redeem it all. Romans 6:5 says, "We have been united with him in a death like his. We will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his." Our physical bodies will be raised to live with him physically forever. So those two Christian worldview principles are so important to grasp because they form a foundation for us from which we can talk about these awkward conversations from a biblical perspective, from God's perspective. All humans are made in the image of God. Your body is good. If my body is good, then it must have something to say about who I am as a person. In the modern argument about transgenderism, the belief is that if I feel like a woman, but have the body of a man, I must be a woman. Because that's the deeper spark within me that's most important. My body doesn't dictate anything about my identity. But if I come from the worldview that my body is good, then certainly my body should have a big say in my gender, in my identity, in my sexuality. Think about this idea. When a person senses a dissonance between body and mind, the modern belief is that mind should always win and dismisses the body as irrelevant. That's a low view of the body. That's saying my body isn't really important, and that's not a biblical view of the body. In 1 Corinthians 6, when Paul is arguing against sexual immorality, which includes everything from premarital sex to extramarital sex to homosexual sex, he doesn't chastise the Corinthians for lacking self-control. If you were good Christians, you wouldn't have to succumb to such base physical desires. Real Christians transcend physical desires and become more spiritual. That wasn't his argument. Instead of devaluing the body, he actually shapes his argument by elevating the value of the body. In verse 15, he says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself?" So Paul's rationale for sexual morality is that your body has dignity of being a member of the body of Christ. So don't debase your body devalue it by doing things like being sexually immoral. So Paul's giving us a high view of the body in order to teach us how to treat our bodies and use our bodies. Many people today, and even in Paul's time, saw sex as merely an appetite. I should just use my body to fulfill my appetite. But Paul's argument is that it is more than an appetite. It's a powerful unifying activity that makes two people into one, two bodies become one. And using your body in promiscuity devalues it. It's a low view of the body. Psalm 139:14, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. God has made me wonderfully. He has done something good when he created me. Why would I devalue who I am? So we navigate questions of gender identity. Ask yourself, am I maintaining a high view of the body in my beliefs about gender and sexuality? Next week, Brian and Bonnie will go further on that topic. When we think about issues like abortion, medical assistance and death, I think the doctrine of the image of God plays a vital role. Who bears the image of God? At what point do you become an image bearer? At conception? At birth? When you're an adult? Can you lose the image of God? What if you're severely disabled? What if you have no cognitive function and no quality of life? Have you lost the image of God? The clearest and simplest answer to those questions is this. Every human being bears the image of God, no qualifiers. The debate has gone in a weird direction today. Again, I don't claim to be an expert, but medically, from what I'm understanding, the consensus is that at the moment of conception, there is a human body in the womb. Regardless of how dependent it is on its mother, regardless of its immediate state, it's biologically a human being. Old arguments used to say it's just a clump of cells, you can do with it whatever you want with a clump of cells, but biologically what we're seeing is a human being. So to get around this biological fact, proponents of abortion have come up with something they call personhood theory. While being a biological human is scientific, to be a person is an ethical concept open to interpretation. And what's happened is now we've created a whole new category of individual, the human non-person. For example, an unborn child might be a human, but the question is it a person? If it's not a person, then maybe it doesn't have personal rights and we can terminate its life without moral concern. And of course, maybe an elderly person with dementia isn't a person anymore. Maybe a severely disabled person isn't a person. Perhaps we can terminate them without moral concern. So it's creating a moral hall pass for abortion and medical assistance in death. And one of the things that's really concerning about this line of thinking is the question persists, who gets to decide who a person is? Who gets to decide who a person is? So at this point, we've ignored the biblical definition that all humans are made in the image of God, worthy of dignity and life, regardless of maturity or mental capacity. So we're ignoring divine revelation. We're also ignoring the biological definition of what it means to be a human being. This is a human being biologically. We're ignoring that, so it doesn't have a right to live because of that. It has been said that God wrote two books, Scripture and nature. Both reveal his will to us, yet in this argument, both books are being ignored. So someone is usurping the authority to define who a person is and who therefore is allowed to live. And if it's not God, and it's not nature that he created, who is it? There is a usurper consolidating power to define the nature of personhood, to define what a woman is, to define what a man is, to define what marriage is, and it's us. More specifically, it's whoever has the power to say so. So our rights aren't based on God's law. Our rights aren't based on the laws of nature. Our rights are now only based on man's law, which is a lot easier to change than God's law and the laws of nature. And so depending on who's in power, those laws get changed. As I said, before 2016, a doctor could be put in jail for offering assisted death. Since then, they could lose their license for naught. Who made that decision? So where do we go from here? I told you I'm not an expert. But I am a pastor, and this is a church, and we are part of the family of God, and we are Jesus followers. We're meant to be an alternative community, dealing with things differently than the rest of the world. And I know this, the first few hundred years of church history, people flocked to the church precisely for those reasons. Specifically, for example, women were incredibly attracted to the early church because they were told, unlike they were told by everyone else, you are an image bearer of God. You have dignity, value, and worth. And they were told that their kids were image bearers of God. Romans were well known for their abortion practices and infanticide, specifically of baby girls. But the early Christians were against those practices. You see it in early Christian writing right away. This produced a community of refuge that was attractive for women and families. Often the church doesn't feel, though, like an attractive alternative for people. It can sometimes feel like an unattractive non-option. And maybe that's a merited reputation, or maybe it's unmerited, but it doesn't change the fact that that's often the perception. Consider the options that a church sometimes gives an unmarried young woman who's become pregnant. She assumes that if she shows up in church, that she'll get judged. She'll be scorned. She'll be gossiped about. Her child will be rejected. But what's her alternative? She could abort the baby and no one would know she had ever been pregnant. Maybe she'd fit in, but she'd also have this terrible secret that she'd feel she could never tell anybody. And so we put this young woman in a terrible position, don't we? What if the church represented an alternative for her? No one needs to be reminded that they should have waited for marriage, for a more stable situation to have babies. But what if they knew for sure that even if they made a mistake, they'd be loved and embraced? What if they knew? That our community would rally around them to help them create a safe and loving environment for their baby. What if the reputation of the church was that instead of an expectation of judgment? Just a thought. Don't let it bother you too much. Think about this situation in light of the two worldview principles we talked about today. That young woman is made in the image of God and her body is good regardless of how she used it. That baby is made in the image of God and its body is good regardless of if it showed up in the wrong order. So maybe we should treat her in light of those things. What about a person who's struggling with their identity, gender identity, or same-sex attraction? What if we considered them an image bearer of God whose body was good? What do we do? Most people who struggle with gender identity or same-sex attraction assume they have to do it in silence in the church. They assume that. Whether they're right or wrong, that's the assumption. So they struggle in silence and eventually disappear. But what if they knew that if they shared their struggle, they would be loved? What if they knew that if they told somebody, they would be embraced and there'd be someone to walk them through it? They already know what we believe about this stuff, but what the Bible says about it, what the dogma is. They already know what the doctrines are, but what if they definitely knew that they would be loved? What if that was the reputation of the church? Especially kids. Most kids grow out of gender dysphoria by the time they hit adulthood. But if they're rejected by the church as kids, they'll never come back. These are things that should bother us. You know, as your pastor, as long as I'm your pastor, we will be a biblically orthodox church. We'll proclaim the truth of God's word. And part of the truth of God's word is to challenge us to not just be people of the truth, but to be people of grace. John tells us that Jesus came full of grace and truth. One of the things that should differentiate us from the world is how we love and treat people who believe and behave differently than us. We're told to love like Jesus loved us. And have you always believed and behaved exactly like Jesus told you to? No, and yet he loved you. He loved you the whole time. That's what the Jesus community should feel like. And ask the band to come up. We're going to take communion together, which I think is so appropriate. Because listen to what Paul says about this memorial meal. Of got the little wafer and the juice. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, listen to this, this is my body, which is what for you? Do this in remembrance of me. There's obviously so much that's going on in this statement by Jesus and that Paul's trying to get across. But think about this in context of the goodness of the body. God became flesh. He took on the nature of his creation. He took on the goodness of a human body. So he declares this truth, right? He's full of truth. He declares, this is my body. There's the truth. There's all kinds of theological stuff behind that. This is my body. Nobody tells me what to do with my body. Then what does Jesus say? This is my body, which is for you. What did we do with his body when he gave it to us? We crushed it. We broke him. We crucified him. But he gave up his rights willingly. Why? So that we could be healed. So that we could be restored, so that we could be renewed, so that he could affirm the original intent of goodness in us, to take away the sin that has marred and scarred and confused us and make us new. This is my body, which I've given to you. The band's going to sing just a couple lines from the song we sang earlier, and I just want to invite you to meditate on those couple of lines while they do. This is my body, which is for you.
Bear the fruit.
Lord's Supper has often been called the Eucharist, which is a conjunction of two Greek words meaning good and grace. The direct translation is good gift. His body is a good gift. This is my body, which is for you. So as we take it together, we're reminded of the good gift of Christ's body, which is for our healing, for our restoration, and a reminder of our future resurrection. Let's take his body together. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's take the cup together. Lord Jesus, we do thank you so much for the good gift of your body broken for us, your blood poured out for us. We remember it today and pray that you would remind us that you have made us as your image with value and dignity and worth. And every person we see is another image bearer. Whether or not they know you or not, they acknowledge you or not, young, old, born, unborn, abled, disabled, Lord God, these are image bearers that you love. Help us to treat them accordingly. Thank you for the goodness of your creation. Yes, it's been marred and scarred by sin and brokenness, but you call it good, and your desire is to renew and resurrect it forever. So God, we look forward so much to that day. We pray for your wisdom. We pray for your grace. We pray, Lord God, that as we deal with these situations in real life and have conversations with people who are struggling with these very things, fill us with your grace and truth. Help us to be like Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the APA podcast. We hope it helps you better follow Jesus in your home, city, and around the world.